During the time of the Jewish harvest, many delusions influenced the Jewish people by their pagan philosophies and teachings. And all these kind of infiltrated into the Jewish people, into their ranks. Example, 1 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There are also many fables and false stories calculated in such a way that they were artfully and cunningly devised to do what? To turn Christians aside from their convictions. Fables that were prevalent at that time were contrary to edification, to godliness, to truth, and above all to the facts. There are numerous scriptures alluded to along this line, and I'll reference one or two or three. 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifications, which is in the faith, and he tells us to so do. 1 Timothy 1:7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. I believe the apostle sums it up quite well in Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8. And there he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We're living at a time when we have presented to us all sorts of ideas, conclusions, as to where we are on the stream of time. Some brethren conclude that as of 1914, the gospel of the harvest age, the 40-year period, is over, while others believe the harvest goes grandly on. Nothing has changed. What took place at 1914 is exactly what's taking place now. Over the years, prophetic dates have been studied, and particularly back home we had 1260, 1290, 1335, 1914 dates, and these have all concluded where we are pretty well on a stream of time. But over the years, there's many other prophetic dates that have been studied and conclusions drawn as to how and when the present order will completely phase out. The question at issue this afternoon, today, is what are these prophetic thoughts, lessons, and projections doing for us today? What's it doing for us? Perhaps they are to warn us of the snares and the delusions that we see surrounding us today, even as they did our brethren in times past. Only now, if you pay attention, they're packaged just a little differently. For our lesson this afternoon, we have chosen two scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. For this cause, that's 2:11-12 of 2 Thessalonians. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned as unfit for the honor of the high calling, who believe not the truth, but hath pleasure in unrighteousness. The second scripture, or I should say, set of scriptures, is James 1:22-25 of James 1. There it's pretty specific. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding the natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, He being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Now, as we heard a little earlier with Brother Duran, a delusion is an error which, when viewed from a certain standpoint of observation, it appears to be true. A delusion is more or less dangerous according to the importance of the truth, which it misrepresents, and it beclouds or falsifies. And if followed, you recognize that it leads to more or less disastrous consequences. When a man is deluded, he thinks of himself as being absolutely correct. He claims to be honest in his convictions, and so he is. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. The world today is full of delusions, and people who are deluded into thinking that they are right and who expect in due time to realize their delusive hopes. This is an age of pomp over pithiness, charisma over content, and style over substance. This is a time when who we are has become less important than who people think we are. When euphemistic phrases can seemingly turn wrongs into right, when people are often judged more by their charisma than their convictions. From the trivial misadvertising of TV dinners to the seriousness of infidelity, the world is selling beautifully packaged lies. What is worse is that if we are in danger of wrapping ourselves in those same beautiful packages and forget it's really the contents that counts, society's insidious obsession with subconsciously submitting to real virtues with cosmetic replacements has muddled the Christian's value system. Television advertising teaches us that romance blossoms from a single breath mint. That the right hair conditioner is a prescription for popularity, and that we should buy a particular brand of aspirin because an actor playing the part of a doctor happens to be touting it. If you think that mankind doesn't fall for this rubbish, consider, this is years and years ago, there was a television series on called Marcus Welleby, M.D. I don't know if you remember that or not. In the first 5 years, I understand, more than 250 people wrote letters asking Robert Young, the star of this show, for his medical advice. Man has become so anesthetized by image that it is becoming more and more difficult to choose the real from the false, the right from the wrong, the good from the bad. This, if we let it, affects what we buy, how we look, how we wear, or what we wear, and the language we use. And also, it begins to cloud our spiritual lives. Examples of these euphemisms, the smoke screen continues to abound. What was chastity is now neurotic inhibition. What used to be living in sin is now a meaningful relationship. What was self-indulgence is now self-fulfillment. What used to be killing an unborn baby is now choice. Such phrases represent the foundation of the image over substance philosophy. Don't change your ways. Don't change your heart. And above all, don't feel guilty. Instead, simply change the image of your action. The majority of my working years was in the field of packaging. We designed and we developed complex machinery, which packaged all sorts of food products, hardware, medical products, all sorts of devices. What is a package for? Well, you'll say it's to contain a product. That's true. But you know also what it's for? It's to enhance the product. It's trying to show you that you're getting more than you really are. And it's many times to imitate the competition. At times I worked directly with the food processor, whose greatest concern was how he could enhance the appearance of his product to increase his sales. In many instances, by changing the shape of the package, the graphics, adding bright colors, his sales shot up 20%. Even more, and that's where we became real heroes. One particular case, the package was a center cut piece of ham. The package now had on it, with the new graphics and so on, new, tasty, tender, printed on the package, when in reality, it was the same old ham slab inside. This is exactly what we are facing today. Satan's exceptionally active, using the same tactics that he used for ages, except it is a different shaped package with colorful graphics. And you know what? We are reaching into our purses and wallets, as it were, and are buying into these beautifully packaged products, forgetting the contents, our selfishness, lies, deterrence of all kinds to take us away from our first love. In our first scriptural consideration in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, what are the strong delusions which are sent, and to whom are they particularly directed? How do we escape these delusions which are so prevalent about us? Those in time past, as we mentioned in the Jewish harvest and so on, the same thing. What proofs have we that we are not now under such hallucinations? We note the words of the apostle in our text, which seems to imply that God is desirous that some should be trapped and to be very intent that they may be condemned. Who are these? Paul answers our question. They are those who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. They are not those who never heard the truth, but those who have once heard the truth and understood it, turned from it, rejected, and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Not in gross unrighteousness, but in some measure of unrighteousness. Often a desire for a little more liberty of self-will, instead of the close conformity to the divine plan. Consequently, a preference for the error, which would grant such liberty, and conversely silence the prompting of conscience and the voice of truth. Those who receive not the truth and the love of it are not worthy of it, we're told. And eventually the darkness of the world envelops them. To these error comes in the most deceitful forms, and they quickly fall prey to the delusions. I'm sure you have asked the same question as I have. How can we avoid these delusive pitfalls? The psalmist asks this very same question in Psalms 24:3-5. Who then shall be able to stand? Who shall ascend into the hill? That's the kingdom of the Lord. Who shall stand in his holy place? Notice the answer to that question in 24:4 of Psalms. 24:4. He that hath a clean heart, or clean hands, and a pure heart, who had not lifted his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here's the class among whom the delusions of error can make no headway. These stand, so to speak, on the observation deck from which every error appears in its true colors and every truth in its proper light. Notice the particular feature of this class. It mentions the fact that they have clean hands. Their work for the Lord may be imperfect. They may tell the story of His love and grace very haltingly. They may minister to the temporal and spiritual necessities of the saints or others from a very meager storehouse of their own. But their work will be clean. Their story will be free from self-emulation and human glory, and their work will be free from both ostentatious and parade. What they do will be done with simplicity and meekness as unto the Lord and not for the praise of men. Next, they have pure hearts. Under divine inspection, their motives are seen to be pure. Their whole purpose and endeavor is to glorify God and to bless their fellow men, especially those of the household of faith. As the scripture puts it, they have not lifted up their souls unto vanity. In other words, they have no worldly ambition, either secretly or openly cherished and catered to behind the outward profession of their entire consecration to the Lord. No ambition to be great or good or wise in the eyes of men, nor to grasp for fleeting earthly treasures which they once consecrated to their God. The third point, nor sworn deceitfully. They have not made a covenant with God of entire consecration to service without a secret determination to keep back a part of the price. Nor have they, since making the covenant, reputed its obligation. We find that the whole course of this class is one of sincerity and truth. Their character is that of meekness and faith. They love righteousness and desire to be molded and fashioned after the principles of righteousness. They correspondingly hate wickedness and every evil way, with a realization of their own shortcomings from the standard of perfection. They have put no confidence in the flesh, but humbly and implicitly submitted their will and judgment to the will and plan of God. They have no schemes or plans of their own, but are fully devoted to the accomplishment of God's will, in God's own way and time, having full faith in His sure word of prophecy and promise. Those who have such a spirit come reverently to the word of God, to learn God's will, and weigh with a desire to walk accordingly. At this point, they receive the divinely provided armor of God, which will protect them all who carefully put it on to avoid the fiery darts of the adversary. Without this complete armor, you really don't stand a chance. Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore saith the apostle, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in this evil day, and having done all, to stand. The evil day referred to in Scripture is this day of the Lord, in which we are now living, wherein every man's work shall be tried as by fire. These are the perilous times in which the apostle forewarned the church. Times particularly perilous to the Christian faith, because of the many subtle and delusive forms of error now springing up to impede the progress of the truth, both in individuals as well as in ecclesias. Let me enumerate a couple of these. But before I proceed, some of our remarks may touch some sensitive areas, and we have no one particularly ecclesia, individual in mind. I have not been commissioned of the Lord to condemn, find fault, or appear holier than thou. These are some of the delusions which have tripped some of the brethren for many, many years. And we find them dating back quite a ways. But you know what? They're packaged differently. Let me enumerate a couple. In recent years, have you noticed conventions, large or small, lack solid, in-depth doctrinal studies? Lessons tend to be along the line of love and character, character building, and devotions. We're not saying that there's something wrong with love and character lessons, but notice the balance isn't there. Why? Some are attracted to other denominational groups, we find, to fill their spiritual needs. There are all sorts of weekend retreats on marriage, child development, family cohesiveness, Christian workshops on a variety of subjects, and to the writing of books on these subjects, there's no end. These are all very attractive looking packages, but there is nothing inside. Or if there is, it's a poor substitute for the real thing, for the real product. What appears to be the cause? Lack of understanding of real truths, or lacking the love of the truth? There really is no substitute for the scriptures and the harvest message writings on all of these subjects. It is within our flesh that we have that urge toward total independence, toward being, and that's the theme, being our own person and running our own lives to suit ourselves. It is that continual drift within us toward self-centeredness and selfishness that keeps us from progressing in the truth. We are living in the closing times of the gospel age. The hour of decision is now upon the whole world. Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwelleth upon the earth. Since this hour of temptation comes upon the whole world as well as upon the church, we see that temptation and deception is spreading itself gradually in every direction. The spirit of selfishness and ambition, which is operating among the nations, is driving them insanely to war for commercial supremacy. This spirit involves everyone, making them anxious to serve self and willing to fight for honor, privileges, and positions. Those loyal to the Lord and His truth have buckled on the breastplate, their helmet is in position, and their sandals are strapped securely to their feet, and their sword and their shield are in hand. If part of the armor is not secured properly or is missing, how great is the danger? Danger to each individual and dangers to the ecclesia. The call to come out of Babylon has taken place over 130 years ago. Her fault then and now is false doctrines, the mingled wine of her cup, the golden cup of divine word, where she and the world are so intoxicated that they cannot understand the truth, and in many instances they oppose or they persecute those who have it. She is called the mother of harlots in Revelation 17:5, suggesting a mother church and daughter churches which closely resemble the mother. The object of the call is to come out and was not for the people merely to withdraw from the nominal church, but whenever the true Christian came to see the error which he had held and which Babylon had taught, he saw that he would misrepresent not only himself and the group to which he belongs, but also he finds out it's against the Heavenly Father and His Word if he would remain connected with what he saw to be error. As he realized this position, the voice of the Lord through His Word told him that he must stand for truth and righteousness. No one was called out of Babylon until he saw her true condition. So the pastor never urged anyone to come out of Babylon, for if they had ears to hear, God's voice told them plainly to take that step out. And he gave them reason, excellent reasons to do so. We know from the book of Revelation and its symbols that the dire trouble coming upon Babylon, and we see it today. The expression "come out of her" signifies that the Lord's people are to separate from all things which are in conflict with the divine word. They are to come out of the errors and system of errors which are contrary to the word of God, instead of looking back and maybe wondering what's back there. Maybe there's something different. Why, anyone who has perceived the consistency of the divine plan of the ages, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the word of truth would go back into Babylon and or in some of its subsidiaries to mingle in the mire is quite difficult for me to understand. It's just like this package here. It's a package that bacon comes in. And being in the business in the past, it has a little window on it that you see over here in white. And it's what the object of that is, to show you a few slices of the lean bacon, while 90% of the rest of it is almost all fat. On the bottom is a coupon, and it says, worth 50 cents, an additional benefit of the extra social amenities to entice some to go back into the systems. You have to be on guard, extremely cautious of the product on display. Make sure that it's wholesome, true, throughout, and not just a few of the slices that you see that are in front. Let's move on to another delusive area. There are many products on the shelf that are good and good for you. And there's always someone trying to imitate or duplicate a good product with third and fourth class merchandise. When trying to understand the mood of the country, its future, and direction in which the country is headed, and where we are on the stream of time, where do you run? Many journalists follow the annals of Congress. Others have deep discussions with their learned professors. You know where you should go? Go to some of the big toy stores. Here is where the coming generations are molded. The future die is cast, and the image is a sick one. It's not that the toy industry hasn't been fraught with weird fads and warped symbols that have little value, but now it's even worse than ever. One is overwhelmed with a myriad of toys, best described as gruesome, gory, irresponsible. The gamut of games and amusements bombard our children, and the young people also, and it's so vast and varied that we only cite some areas that should really challenge our vigilance. I think of some of the video games and some of those things that are out there now. The book of Deuteronomy, written many, many centuries before the birth of Christ, contains an incredible passage that helps us understand how God wants to prepare His people for an awesome time in their history. They had been sheltered first, the nation of Israel, as prisoners in Egypt, and then as people wandering in the wilderness. The time had come to enter the land of Canaan, which God had promised them. The promised land, finally we're at home, and they thought we're safe. Unfortunately, the land was already occupied. It's filled with pagan people. The great concern in the heart of our God was that when His chosen ones entered into the land of Canaan, they would be absorbed into the culture of the Canaanites. They would be as little children, swayed by the prevailing patterns of pagan society. Have you ever looked at how many different pagan rituals there were and how many idols? Well, I happen to look back, and since Leviticus to the time of Acts, there's something like 16 different pagan gods that the Israelites worship. God warned them of the real dangers way back in Deuteronomy 6, 12 to 15. 6, 12 to 15. Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people around you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Christians are violating the encouragement and instruction of the Lord if knowingly or unknowingly they have allowed those gods to be the focus of attention for some of their children. You remember the classic passage on Christian education? God told Moses what? He told Moses to write, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Deuteronomy 6, 5 to 7. 6, 5 to 7. One of the tasks of being godly parents that God has put into our charge is that of being a watchman over our families. We are to diligently look for the welfare, for their welfare. Appointments with the dentist and the doctor and limiting their candy intake are not the only responsibilities that we have. Piano lessons, soccer games, and even our truth education are of little value to them if we lose our children in this world of fun and games. To the true spiritual Israelite, Sunday has for long centuries been and still is a great blessing. The apostle after our Lord's death used this day as an opportunity, if you remember, for prayer, meditation, supplication, and fellowship, and so on. Sometimes it was misunderstood to believe that Sunday is just a Jewish Sabbath or a divinely appointed substitute for it. To the true Israelite, he is already resting his heart, in heart, Sabbath keeping antitypically by faith in the Redeemer's finished work. Rightly understanding and appreciating the privilege which a general Sunday observance brings, we use this day to wonderful profit and blessing. Being under the law of love, we are obligated to do with our might what our hands find to do, to glorify the Lord, to bless the brethren, to participate in study and fellowship and building up each other in the faith which we hold so dear. We understand that whatever mistaken notions humanity may have, what they have had, which led them to set apart the first day of the week, the manna has been a divine providence to present special opportunities for profit and progress to spiritual Israel. In essence, we are urging to carefully observe the observance of Sunday as a sacred holy day, providentially set apart by human law. Let it be entirely separate from business and all sorts of labor not actually necessary. Let it be employed in the upbuilding of ourselves, our family, and especially the household of faith. And as many as the truth shall draw into the sphere of our influence in moral and spiritual direction. In our day and age, everyone and everything is out to capture our first day of the week, or part of it anyway. Shopping malls have big sales. The sports worlds have their biggest games and events going on then. Championship classics of the day, musical activities, and it goes on and on and on. I can hear you say, you know what, these things don't affect me. I don't have any children. Those things do affect us, and our families, and our children, and our grandchildren, and those in the ecclesia. Those are the ones that are being targeted. Most of children's special activities take place on this day. There's sports, musical activities, extra school functions of all sorts. How do we respond to these? This is not a new problem or a new diversion. It's just a new package which has many attractions. We respond as did the apostles. We have our priorities arranged, and our first love sets the proper sequence as to what comes first. What better way to bring up our children as that mentioned in Proverbs 22 and 6, than the special privilege we have on Sundays in meeting with our spiritual family and the worship of our God? We have a duty to our children, even though they are young, to appreciate matters for themselves. They are our youngsters and under our care, and for us to deliberately lead their young feet into some of the snares of the world would be an injustice to them as well as to the truth. I like the way it's put in Volume 6, page 389. Volume 6, 389, it's a short paragraph. And tell me how it impacts us as brethren today. And it says, the new creature need no special advice respecting the proper use of the first day of the week. Realizing that their lives as a whole has been consecrated, devoted to the Lord and His service. Walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They will be seeking specially to use such a favorable opportunity to glorify God in their bodies and spirit, which are His. Praise, meditations, and exhortations in accord with the divine plan and word will be in order. Nor do we urge that the Lord's Day of Sunday must be used exclusively for religious service, worship, for religious worship. God has not so commanded, and no one else has the right to do so. However, where our heart is, where our sympathies and loves are, there we will delight to be. And we may safely conclude that every member of the new creation will find his chiefest joy and chiefest pleasure in fellowship and communion with the Lord and his brethren. And that consequently, he will very rarely forget to assemble himself with them as the scriptures exhort but do not command. And that's the one in Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as the day approaches. What we do voluntarily is unto the Lord, without being commanded, is all the more evidence of our love and loyalty to Him and His, and undoubtedly will be appreciated by Him accordingly. Many of the members of the new creation have children under their care, and these should be properly instructed, respecting the proprieties of the day and its advantages and the reasonable liberties they may enjoy. Nothing in the Word of God supports tyrannical bondage, but is puritanical Sabbath, where it is sin to smile, kiss one's child, or take a quiet walk. So there's nothing that says you have to abide by some of these ideas that is out there, that you can't smile on a Sunday or you can't do this or that. This is a false conception. But then the tendency is to follow the other extreme. And many of us do that. And this is still quoting from the sixth volume. Sanctioning hilarious conduct, playing of games, secular music, or labor of any sort, which could be done on another day, the children of the new creation should in every reasonable way reflect the spirit of the sound mind, which God has promised to their parents through the Holy Spirit and by the word of truth. A rational, dignified keeping of the first day of the week as a day of rest, mental and moral improvement, and social fellowship in the family and amongst the members of the Lord's family, the new creation, will surely bring a blessing to everybody concerned. Unquote. I thought that was interesting. It seemed to fit very well back then, but I don't know how well that fits today. Then the pastor goes on to say that if the law or powers that would be would institute a 2 or 3 day Sabbath per week, the new creation would rejoice in observing them, considering this arrangement to be a blessing and an opportunity for spiritual development. We'd like to focus in a bit more on our passage of Scripture, and one that's found in James 1:22 and 23. Let me read it from Barclay. That's James 1:22 and 23. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. If a Christian sins because he has fallen into a trap of the adversary, that's one thing. But if he deceives himself, that's far more serious proposition. There are many in the nominal systems deceiving themselves into thinking that they're real Christians, when they're really not. In Matthew 7:22 and 23 of Matthew, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in the name done many for wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. You know, brethren, we may be deceiving ourselves concerning our Christian walk. We may think we are spiritual, following the Lord's direction and his will, when we're really following our own preferences and our own wills. After all, we have the liberty in Christ. But the word of the Lord, full of his wisdom and counsel, cannot profit even the professed Christian who does not in a meek and prayerful spirit come to its pages for instruction. Nor does it profit the careless reader who fails to meditate upon its precepts, or who only occasionally looks into the perfect law of liberty and beholds himself, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was, and therefore fails to apply the instruction. He who can truly say, for scriptures, he who can truly say, thy word was found, and I did eat it, And the word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. My delight is in the Lord, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law do I meditate day and night. Psalms 1:2. I meditate also of all thy work, O Lord, and talk of thy doings. Psalms 77:12. The fourth one, I meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto the ways. I delight myself in thy statutes. I do not forget thy word. 119:15 of Psalms. Those who follow these precepts are ordering their steps correctly by taking heed to the word of the Lord. This was the course that Paul recommended to Timothy that he might keep himself pure from worldly contamination and be an example to others. Listen to the way he puts it in 1 Timothy 4:12-13. 4:12-13 of 1 Timothy. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Meditate upon those things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. The profiting certainly will not appear if any of these means are not used. Character does not ripen except under these proper conditions. Within the last 4 or 5 years of my working career, I noticed the increase of business meetings in the business world. Meetings were almost daily to communicate our problems, how to get the job done quicker, more efficiently, and so on and so forth. There was no end to the consultants that were brought in, advisors, analysts, to counsel us on how the project should be completed. And with good planning, you know, you should be able to do this. The obvious solution was that we had many speakers, many listeners, but few doers. Just a few hard-working doers was what we had. At times, this tendency may begin to creep into the church. Another delusion. Our ecclesias, because of its size, really cannot function properly and efficiently without everybody becoming involved, being doers. I ran across this little poem that seems to fit the thought. Then you might have heard it already. It's not a current one. There's a clever young fellow named somebody else. There is nothing this fella can't do. He is busy from morning till way late at night, just substituting for you. When asked to do this or asked to do that, so often you're set to reply, "Get somebody else, brother chairman. He will do it much better than I." There's so much to do in our ecclesia, so much, and the workers are few, and somebody else gets weary and worn just substituting for you. So next time you're asked to do something worthwhile, come up with the honest reply. If someone else can give time and support, it's obviously true, so can I. As our last consideration, we'd like to look into our habits and how delusive they may become. Few realize how serious a thing it is to develop character, and that every act, every thought, leaves an impression upon our soul. Every right thought and act tends to establish the character in righteousness, while every wrong thought and act and every deception tends to conform and establish an unrighteous character. When a wrong course is adopted and persistently followed, when conscience is stifled, and when reason and scripture are bent to selfish ends until the heart is deceived, who can predict the outcome. Let me illustrate it with a couple containers. We have a container here that could resemble our characters, and it's shaped differently. And then we have another container here. These are unique bottles, and it could very well picture our earthen vessel, our human nature. Everyone, like that one, is of a different size, shape, strength, and so on. We daily or weekly establish a habit. Most of the time as brethren, they are good, wholesome habits. These can be pictured by the straight copper wire that gets put in there, that gets pushed in there. Each habit we establish is like pushing another wire into our vessel. If we're not careful, what begins to habit is that these habits or wires begin to conform to the distinctive shape of the vessel. As an example, at the beginning of the year, I resolved to read a chapter in the Bible each day. Okay, that's good. It's a good habit. But after a month or so, you know what? It's really not working out. So I decide to read 17 pages of studies in the Scriptures per day. It's more topical. I like that a little bit better. After 2 months, I get tired of that. So I decide on a reprint article per day. That would be much better for me. All I'm doing is pushing more wires into the bottle, and it's forcing my good habits to begin to conform to my earthly tendencies. Many times the Lord presents us with different opportunities for service, to prove our abilities, our faithfulness, our tenacity, preparing us for greater things. We work at it for a while, we don't like it, it's too boring, we move on to the next thing. If we took a hammer and we broke that bottle, we'd find that most of the wires have taken the shape of the bottle and would have to be straightened out before you could put them back in. How important it is that we look like this other bottle, where the vessel has taken the shape of our new creature. And it's taken the good habits that we have, and you notice that the wires are straight. And one thing we notice is they're insulated. They're insulated, because this happens to be an insulated wire, to complete the picture, that the Lord insulates us from some of the various worldly influences. And so the wires remain straight, and they fit into a character that's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. How responsible it is for us to be building character. Remembering our characters are manifest by our habits of life. And each act, even the smallest one, tends to form some new habit or to conform or deform to one already established. How important it is that our thoughts, actions should not be aimless, but with a purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do to the glory of God. Above all, our lives should be reformed by the renewing of our minds, putting aside the evil influences which bend us away from truth and righteousness. It is indeed a solemn thing to live, think, and act aright, and to be especially on guard against the delusions which surround us daily. If then we would escape the delusions of this present evil day, let us see to it that we are in deed and in truth lovers of righteousness. Let us receive the truth in meekness, hold it with humility and thankfulness, and serve it with energy and zeal. In closing, reprint 5028 has a nice little poem, and I'd like to close with that. It's called Deeds, Not Words. They do the least who talk the most, whose good designs are all their boast. Let words be few, they do the most, whose lives possess the sterling stamp of righteousness, for their deeds are true.